Father, watching this video reminds us of how much you love us. We're reminded how you meet our needs even before we know what those needs are. We're reminded that in a world spinning out of control and all the chaos, that you are in control. We're in your hands, and we're going to be okay. We thank you, Lord, for your word, your words to us. We thank you and are continually amazed how your words to people thousands of years ago still speak to us. They communicate through language barriers and culture barriers, and we find security and comfort in your words. Thank you for your son Jesus, who took our penalty upon himself, who died on the cross, taking our place and paying the penalty that we could not pay. We thank you, Father, that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you're watching out for us. We thank you, Lord, that as we act in ignorance, you love us still. And as we sometimes turn from you in sin, you love us still. Thank you for our guarantee, the guarantee of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we open your word today, I pray that you would bless us, that you would move us through your spirit, that your truth be proclaimed, that we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive it. And Lord, I pray a special prayer for Butch and Karen and CG and JR, that you would continue to bless them personally, bless their health, bless them as they go forth in the name of the Gideons, but in the name of Jesus. Bless them, and I know, Lord, they have been, and I know they will be, Bobs in people's life. Make it happen, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. We're not going to jump right back into the Gospel of Mark after the Easter message on Resurrection Sunday. In fact, what I'm going to do, and I've never done this before, is I'm going to continue the Easter message. So this is part two of the part one that I started on Resurrection Sunday. And I was planning on and meaning on preaching this last week, but we had that special guest speaker, and he was a blessing, so praise God. And on Resurrection Sunday, I proclaimed the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's alive, you know. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And if Jesus Christ is alive, if the tomb is empty, if he truly is seated at the right hand of God, mediating on our behalf after paying the sacrifice, sacrificing himself, paying the price that we could not pay, now what? If Jesus is alive, now what? Now adjust. That's our message this morning. Now adjust. I'm going to tell you something about myself this morning that could really be used against me, and I'll probably be the butt of some jokes for a while. But I want you to understand that what is true of myself is also true of you, and as I speak about myself, I'm speaking about all of us. And this morning, I'm going to speak about something that I learned as a child, and that is that my brain is off. My brain is off. You see, as a young boy, I was a deadly aim with a slingshot. Man, I was, you could call me Deadeye Dave. I was the great snake killer. When I was in Louisiana, snakes were everywhere. We lived on a lake. Snakes were everywhere, and I killed tons of snakes with nothing but a slingshot and a rock. And, David, sling, get it? David, slingshot? Okay, I just thought of that. But what I would do is when I shot a slingshot, I wouldn't necessarily aim, but I learned to shoot intuitively, meaning that if I was going to aim a slingshot at that sign on the wall that says men, I would load it with a rock, and I would just intuitively aim the slingshot toward that sign. But what I found is that my brain is off. My brain is 2.5 to 3 inches high. So in order for me to hit my target, I would intuitively line up my shot, then I'd have to come down a little bit, let go, and man, I was right on target. And let me tell you, there's one time I was walking towards the lake and a snake heard me coming and it was falling out of a tree and I shot it in midair before it hit the water. I'm telling you, Deadeye Dave. But again, I learned that my brain was off and I had to adjust in order to hit my target. My brain was off. And as I grew and I moved from a slingshot to a blowgun, and as I moved from a blowgun to archery, it was the same thing. And as I progressed to a compound bow, It had sights on it, and you can aim it, but when I was shooting my recurve bow without sights, and I shot intuitively, it's the same thing. I'd draw the string, that's right on target. I'd bring it down, whoosh, right in the sweet spot. I had to learn that my brain was off. Well, a few weeks ago on Good Friday, me and a few guys here in church were playing golf in the Helping Hands Golf Tournament, and my horrendous putting was more horrible than usual. And my putter has a line on top of it, and what you do is you line that line up with the hole, and you putt, and the ball is supposed to go towards the hole, but my ball never went towards the hole. And finally, Jeff Hayes, our resident golf pro, was standing right next to me. And as I hit the ball, Jeff said, "Dude, you're not lining up your shot with the hole." And I said, "What are you talking about? Of course I'm lining up the shot." He goes, "No, you're not." So what I had to do was as I was putting, I lined up that shot towards the hole where the line was going right towards the hole. And then I had to cock the putter so that in my mind's eye, my perception was that the line was crooked towards me down. But when I hit the ball, it didn't go in, but it went towards the hole. And I was reminded of what I learned years and years ago, that my brain is off. And as an adult, my brain is still off. My brain is still off. And I have to learn to adjust. Now, the very next day, on Saturday, me and Abaya had a disagreement of sorts, and I was very, very irritated. Very, to the 10th degree, I was irritated. And I came to learn something on a larger scale. When it comes to life, my brain is also off. When it comes to life, my brain is off, and I need to adjust. And the truth this morning is, so do you. You see, even in Christ, even having been saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus, even having been renewed, regenerated, reborn, and dwelt with the Spirit of God, I'm talking about us Christians, even us, our brains are off. And we have to learn to adjust. In fact, the Christian life is an adjusted life. We have to adjust, make adjustments, and live differently. And I don't know if your brain is off in the same way my brain is off, but it seems like God is always telling me to aim lower. And that's kind of what Jesus did, isn't it? I mean, he aimed low. He made himself nothing, and in so doing, he was crowned king of everything. And it's the Spirit within us that testifies to our soul that we can't always trust our brain. We can't always trust our perceptions. Because my perception was that line on my putter was crooked when it was actually straight. We have to realize, as we walk with the Spirit, as we live by the Spirit, as we don't trust our own perceptions, we have to realize that we have to make adjustments, that we have to aim low, that we have to be servants of all. Amen. So our need this morning, and this might not make total sense to you just yet, but hopefully it will. Our need this morning is to make each other's lives easier and not harder. That's it. Our need is to make each other's lives easier and not harder. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. In your New Testament, go past Acts and Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Then remember, Gentiles eat pork chops. The pork is the Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians. They eat what? Pork chops. Pork is Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And in this passage this morning, I'm not going to exegete it. I'm just going to use it as a springboard to jump into this message as I seek to talk about the second half of what I spoke about on Resurrection Sunday, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. We're going to have three main points. First, we're going to talk about unmasking the real problem. Then we're going to talk about what the Bible says, what Scripture says. Then we're going to talk about the fact that we are overcomers. Unmasking the real problem, what does Scripture say? And we are overcomers. Philippians chapter 2. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that it all starts by you acknowledging and admitting that you too have this problem, that your brain is also off. Then and only then will you be able to adjust and hit God's target. Let's read together Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. All right, our first point, unmasking the real problem. A few weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday, I spoke about motivation. How are people motivated today? Well, God only knows, right? So we looked at how God has motivated people through the ages, and I broke it down into several time periods in history. But in so doing, going through those time periods and how God has motivated people, we discovered something both dark and disturbing. We discovered human failure in every age, despite God's love and his divine motivation. And the human failure was, and the human failure continues to be, sin. Sin is the problem. And sin can simply be defined as missing the mark. Missing the mark of God's righteous requirement. In sin, we're all off. We're all off. We miss the mark. Some of us might be closer than others. Some of us are way off. But in sin, outside of Christ, we're off. Man, we are off. And thank God for the sacrifice of his son Jesus who pulls us back in. We miss the whole target of God's holiness. And during each age of the past, is there some commonality tying that human failure together? I mean, is there some common problem that we might call the root of human failure? The root of human failure. And if we can find a common problem through each age or time period in history, will we find that same problem alive and well today in our lives, in our world, in the Church of Christ Jesus? And I think it's safe to say yes, yes, and yes. The problem is sin. But when we seek to unmask the villain, I think what we find is the specific sin of selfishness. And that's what we're talking about this morning, selfishness. This is pretty easy to follow, even if you didn't hear the Easter message. But in that message, I considered different time periods, and I talked about God's motivation and human failure within each. So let me quickly run through those. I started with Adam and Eve in the garden. God's divine motivation for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden during that time period was his physical presence. And I mentioned that the human failure during that time period was Adam and Eve falling in sin as they listened to the devil's lies. What was his lie? You will be like God, Genesis 3, 5. Sure, go ahead, eat of the fruit. You surely will not die, and you will be like God. Now, what do you think was a sinful motivation for them desiring to be like God? Can we call it selfishness? Then we move to Noah. And the divine motivation during the time of Noah was his physical salvation from the worldwide flood. Now, the problem that I mentioned with Noah was his naked keg party after the flood. And I can't tell you why Noah got naked, got drunk, he danced Gangnam Style, and then he fell asleep in his birthday suit. I don't know why. Maybe it was just the stress of the last 40 days. But we can guess as to the motivation for Noah cursing his son Ham. It probably had to do with embarrassment, a rage, but if we got to the root, I bet we could call it selfishness. The next time period I mentioned was that of Abraham, and as God chose one man through whom would be birthed a whole nation, the divine motivation for Abraham was God's divine promises to him. And the human failure that I mentioned, even though there's plenty during that time, the human failure was Abraham's inability to wait on God's timetable as he sought to speed things up. He had a son, Ishmael, with his wife's maidservant. Why was Abraham so impatient? I think he could have starred in one of the latest J.G. Wentworth commercials. I want my money and I want it now. Abraham was saying, I want my promises, I want my son and I want him now. I think we can call it selfishness. Next came the time period of the law, and the divine motivation for the people of Israel during the time of the law was the blessings and cursings. And the human failure that I mentioned was the cycle of sin and repentance as the people would fall away in sin hit rock bottom, then they would cry out to God, repent and return to God in this repeating cycle. Why did the people fall away from God again and again? Because they wanted what they wanted, not what God wanted, because they wanted to be like the surrounding pagan nations. I think we can call it selfishness. And now we're in the church age, the dispensation of grace. Now that we have the guarantee of success through God's Holy Spirit that indwells us, do we still have this age-old problem? Do we still deal with this age-old problem? You bet your bottom we do. But we as Christians, we tend to disguise it. We tend to hide it. We tend to dress it up. But when unmasked, it's the same old problem. It's the problem of selfishness. Now, selfishness can be defined, and I got these definitions from dictionary.com. Selfishness can be defined as devoted to or caring only for oneself, concerned primarily with one's own interests, benefits, welfare, etc., regardless of others, or two, characterized by or manifesting concern or care only for oneself. So we have this commonality here, selfishness, devoted to or caring only for oneself, manifesting concern or care only for oneself. But you see, that doesn't cut it. Because maybe that concern with only yourself has been a problem in the past, and yes, it's a problem outside the church, outside of Christ, and yeah, we struggle with it sometimes. But you see, what I'm thinking about and what I'm talking about is something different. I'm speaking about Christian selfishness. Because as Christians, in churches, in Christ's church, we do care for others. We care for each other. You know, we are concerned with each other's interests. We care about people. We care about their welfare. We do care. We care about someone other than ourselves. We care. So what is Christian selfishness? It's a term I've made up, and it's a definition that I've come up on my own, and I'm defining Christian selfishness as this. My time is more important than your time. My interests are more important than your interests. My hobbies are more important than your hobbies. My responsibilities are more important than your responsibilities. My life is more important than your life. To put it very simply, mine is more important. You come to this church, you ask for money, you'll get it. We're giving people. You come to this church, you ask for help, you'll get it. You come to this church, you need to borrow something, you'll get it. The question is when. I'll be glad to help you tomorrow because today, well, you see, I've got important things to do. This is the problem unmasked. This is the age-old problem, and it's our problem. You know, in my own life and in my own marriage, I have a job and Abiah doesn't. And in my mind, I have very important things to do, and she doesn't have much to do at all. In fact, she might be at home watching TV throwing bonbons in her mouth. I mean, I just don't know what she's doing. So when I call her and ask her to do something, I have these expectations that she drops everything and does it, because what's she doing anyway? I mean, she doesn't have a job. When in fact, I know she has 25 jobs. And as a law enforcement officer, I used to milk it, man. I'm telling you, I did. You know, I'd say, honey, I can't get up with the baby at 3 o'clock in the morning when it's crying because I'm a law enforcement officer. I carry a gun to work. You know, if I'm not on the top of my game, I might get killed and it'll be your fault. I didn't say it quite like that, but that's what I was getting at. And now that I'm a pastor, boy, I got the best excuse in the world. Honey, I'm speaking for God tomorrow. I can't do that tonight. What's she supposed to say to that? Well, vacuuming is more important? No. But I want you to see this is a villainous attitude. It's a villain. And it stands in the way. It stands in the way between me and my wife. It stands ultimately in the way between me and God. But this is not something that's peculiar only to me. This is us. This is a universal problem that we all deal with. It's our problem. And this attitude, this villainous attitude, stands between you and me, us and God, us and love, us and spiritual maturity. It stands in the way. And we think, because we are Christians, we think that we're good, godly people. We think that we're just doing what God has called us to do, but our brains are off, and we miss the mark. Because if you're like me, you tend to feel that God has called you to a task instead of people. God has called me to preach. God has called Randall to sing. God has called us to do something, so we do something. If you're like me, you tend to think that God has called you to a task instead of people, when God has really called you to people via a task. And when your task becomes more important than people, then you have a problem. And when you seek to unmask the problem, you find the same age-old problem: selfishness. So I want you to think about this. Selfishness tends to manifest itself really in four ways. We have lust, self-pity, strife, and pride. Lust, self-pity, strife, and pride. So lust we could call covetousness. And lust says, I want it. Self-pity is feeling sorry for yourself and says, I deserve it. Strife is selfish ambition, which our passage in Philippians mentions. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. Strife is selfish ambition, which says, I will get it. And pride is arrogance, which says, I have it. So we have lust, self-pity, strife, and pride, manifestations of selfishness. We have these exclamations, I want it, I deserve it, I will get it, I have it. So which of these exclamations do you tend toward? Because we all tend toward at least one. Some of us are less selfish than others. I mean, parents tend to be less selfish than singles because we have to take care of children. Caregivers tend to be less selfish because they're taking care of someone else. But don't lie to yourself, this is a universal problem. So which exclamation do you tend towards? Because I tend towards, I deserve it. I deserve it, Dave. I deserve to relax in the evening while Abaya cooks and cleans and does homework with the kids because I had a long day. I deserve it. And you know what? I deserve to sleep in late a few days a week and to hide from the phone sometimes because I'm writing a sermon today. That's important. And Abaya might have 25 things to do, and I only got one, but my one thing is so much more important. And then what happens is my I deserve it quickly becomes I will get it strife as it turns into a fight and a pout session. Because I'm a selfish person. I want you to think of Jesus for a moment, our Lord, our Savior, our model. As an adult, Jesus had nothing that we know of beside the clothes on his back. He had no property. He often went without food or sleep. He was only and solely attending to the needs of others and his preaching ministry. He was only and completely and totally about his Father's business. He had no hidden motives or agendas. He was the model of complete selflessness. Now, the sin in me cannot relate, but the spirit in me wants to. This is the hidden problem. This is the problem unmasked. This is our first point. The real problem unmasked. It's the problem of selfishness. And this leads to our second point. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say about selfishness? Man, it says a whole lot. That's what it says. Let me start with simply a review of Jesus' commentary concerning true discipleship found in Mark. So we've already been through all this stuff. But in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So Jesus says, deny yourself. He says, lose your life. So what we find, truly, is that true discipleship is the pinnacle of anti-selfishness. And if I and or we find ourselves to be selfish, are we truly following Christ as his disciples? Mark chapter 9, verse 35 says, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Okay, so deny yourself, lose your life, be last, servant of all. Mark chapter 10, verse 44 says, "And whoever wants to be first must be slave to all." Slave of all. Deny yourself, lose your life, be last, servant of all, slave to all. Now, I want you to compare that. I want you to compare what Jesus said to do as disciples to what he truly did as the Messiah. If you're still there in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. What did Jesus do as Messiah? He did this. It says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Did he deny himself? Yeah, he denied himself heaven and became a man. Did he lose his life? Yeah, he lost his life. He was obedient to death, even on a cross. Was he last? Was he a servant of all? Yes, it says here that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So what we find is that Jesus truly practiced and lived what he preached. He's not the Messiah only in name. He's the Messiah. Our Messiah. The Christ, our Lord. Let me read a few more scriptures concerning selfishness. Psalm 119, verse 36. "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain." What's the psalmist saying? I can't do it on my own. Help me. Proverbs 18, 1. "An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He denies all sound judgment." Pursuing selfish ends is unsound judgment in God's mind. 1 Corinthians 10, 24. "Nobody should seek his own good but the good of others." Romans 15, 2 and 3. "Each of us should praise his neighbor for his good to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself." There's so many more passages, but I just wanted to read 1 Corinthians 13, 11, which says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." Because ultimately, I'm telling you, selfishness is childish. And we got to grow up. I've got to grow up. We've unmasked the problem. It was the problem through the ages. In each age, as people turned from God, it was, you can call it what you will, I'm calling it selfishness this morning. We've seen what Scripture has to say. It has so much. We could be here hours reading passages dealing with lust and self-pity, covetousness and pride. We've seen what Scripture has to say. We see what our Savior modeled for us. Now, as we move to our third point, I want you to know that we are overcomers. We are overcomers in Christ. We are overcomers. You see, if we're going to be more like our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, then we must learn to overcome. And if we're going to overcome this problem, we must adjust our brains because they're off. You see, we come from the factory preset on selfishness. That's where we are naturally. That's how we see the world naturally. The natural person, we see the world revolving around us. Our brains are off, and we have to learn to adjust. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, as I proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's alive. If Jesus is alive, that changes everything. I mean, it changes everything. If Jesus is alive, then you know what? We're not at the center of our universe. He is. If Jesus is alive, and if he's mediating on our behalf, and if he sacrificed himself, paying the price that we cannot pay, and as we place our faith in him, we're saved by the grace of God, and our sins are atoned for by his blood. I mean, if he's truly alive, then as Charlton Heston would say, place your faith in him and be saved. Be saved. None of us would argue with that. Then if Jesus is alive, then the most important thing in this world and in our lives is to find salvation through Jesus Christ, being saved by grace through faith. There's nothing more important than that. Amen. Now, Having been saved in Christ and becoming a disciple of His, we are told to go and make disciples. We're told to be His witnesses, but selfishness gets in the way. And instead of doing for God, instead of doing for others, we tend to do for ourselves because, let's face it, we've got important things to do. Again, we're all selfish. All of us. For the most part, men tend to be more selfish than women. But it's a universal problem. Selfishness. Our brains are off, and we have to learn to adjust. And if we're trying to hit God's target with our life, we have to adjust and realize that our perception is still a little bit off. So this morning, as I try to help myself and help you with this problem, I'm going to give you 5 points, 5 things to do as you seek to overcome selfishness, because again, we are overcomers. In 1 John 5, 4 and 5, it says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Who is it that overcomes? Those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those people that are people of faith. That's us. We are overcomers. So are we going to let ourselves be held down by this false perception? Or are we going to overcome this and be all that God created us to be? So again, I'm going to give you 5 points, and there's nothing new under the sun. Don't think I'm giving you any secrets here. I'm just reminding you of steps you can take. Number one, when you're dealing with the problem of selfishness, number one, admit your selfishness. Admit you're a selfish person. "Hello, my name is David, and I'm a selfish guy." See, the only way to start fixing the problem is to acknowledge that there's a problem. See, the only way to be saved eternally through Jesus Christ is to acknowledge that there's a problem, our sin, and that there's a Savior, and Jesus is He. And if you don't think there's a problem, you won't work to correct the problem. And if you don't think that your sin separates you from God, then you won't seek the Savior. So this morning, right now, understand and acknowledge that you are a selfish person. Your brain is off, so you have this need to adjust your brain, to reprioritize people and things in your life. Number one, admit you got the problem. Number two, this is always a part of a Christian life, is prayer. Number two, pray. We have to ask for help. When it comes to prayer, first, we can't do anything about our sinfulness on our own. It's a slave master. And even in Christ, as we are no longer slaves to sin, we have been subservient to it for so long. We've done its bidding for so long that we don't know anything else. And what we have to do in order to break this cycle is to ask our new master for help, Jesus. And secondly, when it comes to prayer, as we keep asking God for help, we continually remind ourselves of our problem and our need for adjustment. We always, as we pray continuously, we're continually asking God to help us, reminding ourselves that this is a problem, so we don't get sucked back into the center of our universe. But we seek to adjust. Acknowledge there's a problem. Number two, prayer. Number three, define your terms clearly. And really what I mean by that is define your goal clearly. Many times I feel like we Christians, we use biblical language because we love the Bible, so we use God's words, but many times God's words aren't clear to us. They're not clear in our mind, and thus we don't apply them in our lives. I mean, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is first and foremost loving God, but it's also loving your neighbor as yourself. And as I read earlier, as Jesus tells us what true discipleship is, He says, deny yourselves. Deny yourselves. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean I can't eat donuts anymore? Do I have to deny myself the simple pleasure of life? I mean, what does it mean to deny myself? What is these other terms used in connection with discipleship? What do they mean? That I must lose my life? That I must be last. I must be a servant of all. I mean, what does that mean? That when I'm in line at Walmart to check out, I got to keep moving back because I have to be last? Does it mean when I see an employee cleaning the bathroom, I got to take the plunger out of their hands and clean it for them? I mean, what does it mean that I have to be a servant of all and last? And then we tend to, as Christians, we use terms like, well, you have to crucify the flesh. Oh, gee, thanks. Because I have no idea what that means. Crucify the flesh. So we tend to say these things to each other all the time, and quite honestly, I don't think we have an inkling of a clue what it means, but we just expect everyone else to know. And none of this does us any good if we don't get it. So let me simplify this for you so hopefully you can get it. Let me simplify this for you so you can truly seek to make it a mission and an objective in your life, disciples. Your task, your job as disciples of Jesus Christ is to make other people's lives easier and not harder. That's being a servant. That's being last. That's denying yourself, not trying to make your life easier, trying to make another person's life easier. Our job, our task as disciples of Jesus Christ is to make other people's lives easier and not harder. And that's as simply as I can put it. And all the manifestations of selfishness, lust, self-pity, strife, pride, all these things tend to make life harder for people, not easier. Husbands, make your wife's life easier. And starting a fight and pouting makes everyone's life harder as you model that attitude for your children. Wives, do the same. Make your husband's life easier. Your job, disciples of Christ, is to love God and to love people enough to think of them as so important that you're trying to make their life easier, not necessarily your own. I mean, God never promised us a rose garden on this earth, but he told us to go out and give roses. This is our calling. This is what Christ modeled for us. He came to serve, not to be served. This is what he meant when Jesus said, Come to me, all you who are weak and weary, and I'll give you rest. This is what he meant when he says, My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What he's saying is the life under the law was so burdensome. It was so hard. Come to me, and I will make life for you easier as you're saved, not through impossible works, but through the grace of God and my sacrifice. Come to me, and I'll make your life easier. And of course, we know salvation is that first step in an easier life because we let go of all the sin that entangles us. But letting go of the sin doesn't necessarily mean that it's gone, because we have to adjust. We have to adjust. This is as simply as I can put it. Your task, disciples of Jesus, is to make other people's lives easier, not harder. So, admit you got a problem, pray, define your terms and your goal clearly so you have something to work forward. And number four, simply make a plan. When you're struggling with something, it's good to have a plan because, like I said before, our natural default from the factory is selfishness, so we can't expect this change in our life to come about naturally. It's got to come about supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. So when we kickstart this, we got to have a plan to actually implement it, or else it's not going to be implemented. We have to have a plan. And when I talk about a plan, I'm not talking about being legalistic. I'm not talking about laying down law. I'm talking about just trying to form habits, godly habits, that become a natural part of your life. As your natural man, through the sanctification process, you start to move up the ladder, so to speak, and become more like Christ. Your plan might not be exactly like my plan, but here's a plan. Don't do anything for yourself before you do something for someone else first. Don't buy anything for yourself before you first buy something for someone else. And I'm not laying down the law here. We're saved by grace, okay? But guys, it's spring. It's almost time to do yard work. What if you didn't do any work on your own lawn before you did help someone with their lawn first? We all have stuff we want. We all have stuff we're saving money for. What if you didn't buy that thing until you shopped and bought something for someone else? Again, don't think of it as earning the right to buy for yourself. Don't think of it as working for your salvation. Think of it as simply a plan to help you see others as more important than yourself. And many of you are already doing this kind of thing. Guys, when you come home from work, before you get comfortable and sit in your chair, because when I sit in my chair, my butt's like cement, and I can't get up. Before you sit in that chair, ask your wife, honey, is there something I can do for you? You might throw in taglines like, it's been a long day, I sure am tired. But is there something I can do for you? Etc., etc., and vice versa. Do something to adjust your brain from thinking that yours is more important than anyone else's. Okay, and number five, simply examine yourself. At the end of the day, think back. Did I make others happy? Am I satisfied with how the day went? Could I have done something better? Did I work to make people's lives easier? Or was what I was doing just so much more important than everyone else's? Okay? And I know there has to be balance, because we can't run around doing everyone else's work then get fired from our job because we're not doing ours. I understand that. What I'm talking about today is adjusting our brains, is aiming a little bit lower. It's about teaching ourselves to see people, to see things differently. Ultimately, what I'm talking about here is learning to love. Because that's the bottom line, love. Because that's our mandate as disciples of Jesus Christ, love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and the greatest of these is love. And you might tend to think, well, if I have a problem with selfishness, then I need to work towards the opposite, which is selflessness. But no, that's not true. The opposite of selfishness is love. Because what happens is, in our minds, we tend to think, well, if we have to shun selfishness, then we have to gravitate towards selflessness. And we tend to define selflessness as self-neglect, characterized by abstinence of anything that brings us happiness. But God wants us to be happy. It's okay to own things. It's okay to have things. It's okay to buy things. It's great. But you have to understand that when I act selfishly towards my wife, what I'm actually doing is I'm not showing her the love that I'm commanded to show her, and I'm loving myself more. That's what's happening. So you don't have to become a monk or a nun and live in some monastery in some faraway country on a mountaintop. We just need to love each other correctly. Mine is more important. I wonder, does God really think so? You know what? God's got important things to do as he is sovereign over 7 billion people plus all the universe, yet he cares about this lady and he sends Bob. And he cares about us. Do you really think that ours is more important? We all have important things to do. Just realize that your thing is not always the most important thing. And we can't continue to walk around with blinders on thinking that everything's peachy as we walk all over everybody's hearts, minds, and souls because we're at the center. When you come to understand that you're a selfish person, like really, I really came to the understanding a few weeks ago, when you come to this understanding, it's not a bad thing. It's really a fantastic thing. Because when you understand that you're selfish, then and only then can you acknowledge the fact that your brain is off, that your perceptions aren't hitting the mark. And then and only then can you adjust as you seek to hit the target of Christ's definition of discipleship, and only then can you work to hit the target of God's righteousness through the Spirit which indwells us. You see, we are overcomers. We can overcome, and we will. We are guaranteed success through the Spirit. You just got to say, God, I want to succeed. Do you? Because let me tell you right now, the scariest thing in the world for me is telling you that I'm a selfish person. Now that makes me accountable, and now she's going to really rub it in when I get it wrong. But I'm telling you, in Christ, when you see your shortcoming, you have to work to correct it. You have to. It's not about us anymore. It's about him. It's about being more. It's about not being satisfied with mud when a glory awaits you. We're overcomers. We have to remember our brain is off. We have to aim lower. We just need to adjust because in Christ we will succeed. And can you just imagine what it would be like if everyone was working to make everyone else's life easier? Well, that's a picture of what the first church in Acts tried to do, honestly. And that first church in Acts is an imperfect picture of what awaits us in heaven. Unmask the villain. adjust your mind so that you can adjust your life, so that you can obey Christ more closely as a true disciple, and so you can truly, truly show his love to those around you. And let me tell you, the ones we tend to walk on are the ones we love the most. And let me just say, as we look back through each time period in history, if there is a root of human failure, which this morning, next week I might call it something else, but this morning I'm calling it selfishness. If there's a root of human failure called selfishness that we see in each time period through God's sovereign history that has pulled people away from God and caused them to fail, do we think we're free from its grasp? And as we seek to succeed, are we going to let that same thing pull us away? As Paul would say, mene goito, may it never be. So we have to take steps to love other people. I close with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which says this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Praise God. I invite the praise team to come up. So as I've said in the past, preaching has been defined as standing naked before you, dying a little bit at a time. And I'm standing naked before you today, and I'm trying to kill another little piece of me that needs to be put away with, done away with, put to sleep. I'm asking you to do it with me. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have never turned to Jesus and said, yes, save me, then your life up to this day has been all about yourself, and you've never experienced the joy of true love and true service to another person, because you've always had an agenda, you. But you can break that cycle today by placing your faith in Jesus and being so much more. By saying, yes, I understand that my sin separates me from God, but thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I accept your sacrifice on my behalf. Just cry out. But this morning, I'm mainly talking to you, Christians. Your brain is off and it's time to adjust. And if you are willing to walk with me, and if you are willing to try to do this together, and if you are willing to be a partner with me, not a partner in selflessness, but a partner in love, which means dying to our selfishness, if you're willing to do this with me, I'd like you to acknowledge it. Honey, forgive me. I'm a selfish dirtbag. I don't want to be. And this week, Steve Williams had a heart attack. And I already had this message written, but one of my first thoughts was, oh man, not on a Thursday. Selfishness. If you only knew how selfish I was. But we don't have to be. We can be overcomers. You know, we can do it together. So if you have a special prayer need, or if you're just going to join me in this, I'd like you to come up here so we can all pray together.
Please stand as we bow our hearts.